the main point. I said, well, it's a 40-minute address on giving a wedding. How long do you want to keep the people there? He says, you're right, we'll have a separate service. So here we are now.
Got it. Revelation 17, verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. The angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life, from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. But when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was, and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. They shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called, and chosen, and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfil his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is the great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. May the Lord bless us the reading of his word. Let's bow our heads in prayer before we come to our address this afternoon. God and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are able to be here this afternoon. We thank thee that we have the freedom to meet together, that our freedoms are protected by the laws of the land, that we are uninhibited, that we do not face the persecution that so many of thy people have faced down the ages. We thank thee much more, gracious Lord, if it is our testimony this afternoon that we have heard the gospel of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, that thy Holy Spirit came down and granted us the gifts of repentance and faith in him, and we have known what it is to be raised from death unto life in the faith that comes through Christ alone. O gracious Lord, as we think of the things this afternoon, help us to remember the millions of people in this world who do not have such light. Help us to remember the claims over 1 billion people that have been benighted by the Roman Catholic Church, we pray, and the errors that it teaches. And grant us a true spirit of concern, a true prayerful spirit, a true spirit of evangelism, that we may reach out to such people and seek them to make the gospel known to them. We pray thee now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last year I was at a show that we do down in Devon. In fact, I should be there in a few weeks' time, God willing. And an ecumenical man came and spoke to me. He says, You're wrong, you know. I said, What about? He says, You shouldn't hate Roman Catholics. I said, I don't. And then we had a little chat about what he believed and what the Bible taught. And I simply started with what the Psalms teach. Thy law do I love, therefore I hate every false way. And the false ways that present another gospel to men and women lead them to hell. And sadly, that's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. My subject for this afternoon, it sounds quite extensive. I was listening to the notices and I'm thinking, well, I haven't had my dinner yet, so I'm not sure how long this is going to be. It's sounding quite an exhaustive subject, but our subject for this afternoon is the papacy predicted, promoted and presented. As I said earlier, Pastor Chen asked me to make a few comments on the present Pope, and I felt we should look at some of the context and why we look at him in a certain way, and hopefully in my jet lag state it will make some sort of comprehensive flow through as we go through our address this afternoon. Well, on March the 13th of this year, George Bergoglio was elected by the Cardinals of the Roman Catholic Church to be the next Pope and was renamed Francis. The Protestant Alliance stands against the office of the Pope rather than being too concerned about the particular individual that is in the office at any one moment. Well, we think, looking at this present Pope, Pope Francis, that he will prove to be the most dangerous Pope to biblical Christianity since the Reformation, possibly in the whole history of the Roman Catholic Church. A couple of weeks before I flew over to Australia, I was at a meeting, and I was actually just in the congregation. A lady asked me afterwards, what do you see as being the most dangerous thing about the new Pope? I said, it's his plausibility. He appears to be a true Christian, but isn't. And he will suck in many evangelical Christians. You may think that's rather a strong statement. In the short time we have this afternoon, it's my intention to show from the Bible, from history, the behaviour of the contemporary Pope that is simply carrying on the work of his master, Satan, and is not truly the servant of God. Well, firstly this afternoon we're going to consider very briefly, the papacy predicted. Without exception, all the reformers and all the great Protestant confessions maintain that the papacy is the Antichrist. Without hesitation, we affirm the same this afternoon. It's only during the 20th century that any real confusion has crept into the churches on the subject. And the scriptures contain many prophecies relating to his rise. And we'll confine ourselves to just two portions of the Word of God for our purpose this afternoon. The first is the second book of Thessalonians, chapter 2, and we'll read from verses 1 to 12. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. From that portion of scripture, I'd like just to note four things very briefly. The first thing is that what's described there in this work is not a Christian work. Many people seem to think that the Roman Catholic Church is another Christian church. It claims that itself. I was reading parts of a book this afternoon preparing for this address. It's called Roman Catholicism for Dummies. It's by two Roman Catholic priests. I spent years working in IT and I found these for Dummies books were very good. The equivalent of Telstra in England is British Telecom. And I found if I read a for Dummies book, I could found the senior engineers from British Telecom when they came to discuss networking and such issues with me. So it works quite well for me. It must have been written for me, for Dummies. But anyway, you read in there, and it describes itself as being a Christian tradition, along with Protestantism, along with Orthodoxy. And it counts itself a Christian church. And we see in verse 4, who opposeth above all that is called God. Now that being called God is not only the name of God himself, it's the church, it's the Bible, the word of God, it's everything pertaining to God, and is opposed to it. And I find it very challenging as you study the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church to find how they tweak things here and there. You read it and it sounds authentic, but when you examine the truth of it very closely, you find that they're actually teaching something subtly but completely different to what the Lord Jesus Christ taught in his gospel. So the first thing we see about this man of sin, is that his work is not Christian. The second thing that we see is that this one promotes himself above everything else that is called Christian. He promotes himself above the officers in the church. He promotes himself above the members of the church. And really, he places himself above God. Verse 4. Again, who exalteth himself for all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. One of the great differences between Protestant Christianity and Roman Catholicism is the belief in the priesthood of all believers. I don't know if you've heard that expression. Well, basically it means that all the Lord's people have access to God, and they can all read the word of God and study the word of God for themselves, and the Holy Spirit comes down and enlightens that word to them. The Roman Catholic Church asserts, even today, that they now encourage their followers to read the Bible. They say that without the church you cannot correctly interpret the Bible, and they still maintain that teaching even now. And so they place themselves above the Holy Spirit in teaching their followers what the truths of the Bible contains. The third thing that we notice about this man is that he is integral to the church. Now this has been lost a lot in modern times, this simple fact. And all sorts of ideas are promoted about who Antichrist can be. But the Bible teaches that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. If you go through the epistles of the New Testament, whenever you see this expression, the temple of God, it always refers to the people of God. It does not refer to a physical building. It does not refer to heaven. The temple of God is always his church. And there are those who try to make strange claims about this portion of the Word of God. I heard one man try to claim that the man of sin was the world. Well, my Bible teaches me that the church came out of the world, not the world, out of the church. So I'm a little bit confused how he came to that conclusion. But it teaches that one will emerge from the temple of God. The fourth thing that we notice about this man is that he's not one man. That may seem a strange thing to say. The prophecy does not refer to one man, but a succession of men. The work had already started in Paul's lifetime, in verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So whoever is meant being referred to, the work had started even during the ministry of the apostles. That's an astonishing thing. But then you see that he will be there until Christ will come again, in verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So we see that the work started even in the early days of the New Testament church, and will continue even till Christ comes again. I'll return you to the portion that we read together for our second portion to consider briefly this afternoon, the book of Revelation, chapter 17. I won't reread it, as we've just read it a few moments ago, but I'd like to notice five things from this passage. The first is the description of the character of this one. This is the description of the judgment that's going to come upon the whore. And it's described as an immoral woman who prostitutes herself, verse 1, the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And the sitting upon many waters refers to the multitude of peoples and nations that submit to her. You will see that in verse 15 of the chapter. The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. We see secondly that the kings and inhabitants of the earth committed fornication with her. This is referring to spiritual fornication. You recall how in the Old Testament the sins of Israel when they fell into idolatry are always spoken of in terms of fornication and adultery. And this is what's being referred to here, that they have ignored the true worship of Jehovah. They have committed spiritual fornication and they have bowed themselves to idols and they have followed the false teachings of men. The third thing that we see about this whore that's described here is the names of blasphemy. And the papacy takes to itself names which pertain to God alone. For a start, the Pope claims to be the head of the Church, when my New Testament teaches me that Christ is the head of the Church. No other man is described as being the head of the Church. He calls himself Christ's vicar on earth. Now the word vicar means representative on earth. Well, Jesus taught that he would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he has sent the Holy Spirit down the day of Pentecost that is his representative on earth. And his people are inspired to be the open sight of that work of the Holy Spirit. And so he's placing himself above the Holy Spirit and making such a claim. We could go on with the names. We don't have the time this afternoon to go into it fully. We see fourthly from Revelation 17, the seven heads and the ten horns speak to us of the seven hills upon which the city of Rome is built. The ten horns speak to us of the ten kingdoms into which the Roman Empire was divided before its final dissolution. We see fifthly that it massively persecuted the Lord's people in verse 6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and Rome's hands are scarlet with the blood of the Lord's people. Whether it's the ten persecutions of the Roman Empire or the centuries-long persecutions of those who would not submit to her blasphemous claims in countries all over the world, she has been made drunken with the blood of the Lord's people. And that's a historical fact that cannot be disputed this afternoon. That's the view of the prediction of the Church of Rome, in a sense, coming and rising up, and why we base our understandings upon it. Now with that view, some years ago I heard an Australian speak in Bedford in England. You'll probably be familiar with him, he's Ken Ham, and he talked about looking at things from a biblical perspective. He asked if there were ever kangaroos in the Middle East. That's how he started it. And it gave you a good reckoning as he referred to the Ark being on Mount Ararat. Mount Ararat was in the Middle East. It's a good way to be. Look at things from the Bible first. Don't look at things from the world's perspective. Start in the Word of God, and that's how we're starting this afternoon. Well, secondly, we think of the papacy promoted. Well, I wonder if you've ever really thought about where does the claims that the Roman Catholic Church have, what are they based on? Jesus taught in Luke 22, verse 25, that the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. And Jesus led by example in washing the disciples' feet. Sadly, despite the clear teaching that Jesus taught, a practice entered the church where a class of bishops emerged who saw themselves above the other elders, deacons and members of the church. This attitude grew until the bishops of large cities, which had exalted congregations, started to call themselves patriarchs, and they started to dictate what was going on to the smaller congregations. Seven of the patriarchs emerged as possessing the highest authority: the bishops of Rome, Antioch, Jerusalem, Alexandria, Ephesus, Corinth, and Constantinople. Not satisfied with the authority they already exercised, infighting amongst them culminated in the bishops of Rome and Constantinople dominating the church. The Emperor Constantine transferred the seat of the Roman Empire from Rome to Byzantium, and that's when it was renamed Constantinople. And this left a power vacuum in Rome, which the bishops of Rome seized upon to take power to themselves. In the year 402 AD, the Bishop of Rome, Innocent I, made it a rule that no important decision could be made by the churches in the West without the knowledge and approval of the bishops in Rome. His successor, Zosimus, went a step further and said that no one had the right to question a decision taken by the church in Rome. Then the unbiblical claims that Peter had lived and laboured in Rome for 25 years and was the first bishop of Rome began to be made. This culminated with the Patriarch of Rome claiming the highest authority of the whole church and declared himself the successor of Peter. In the 6th century, the name Patriarch, which was ruling father, was dropped in the favour of the title Pope, which comes from the Latin word papa, meaning father, and he declared himself the successor of the Apostle Peter. In the year 800, the Roman Empire was crumbling. The western half of the old empire had been overwhelmed by the barbarians of northern and eastern Europe in the 5th century. Charlemagne, that's Charles the Great, was the king of the Franks and ruled most of western and central Europe. And Pope Leo III crowned him Holy Roman Emperor. This coronation made the popes believe that they had the right to enthrone and depose monarchs at their will. The popes realised that to claim power over the temporal authorities, they had to give some evidence of their legitimacy. So they faked it. The donation of Constantine claimed that when Constantine moved to Byzantium, he had granted the bishops of Rome extensive powers and rights in Italy, including the right to wear a golden crown. The decretals of Isidore were less than decrees of the bishops of Rome going back to the apostolic days and exalted the powers of the church in general and assisted the bishops of Rome in establishing their authority over both church and state. These were blatant forgeries. The Latin used did not fit with the claimed authors. It was far too modern. In the decretals of Isidore, the way in which the church was described in its greatness could have only applied to the 9th century. I don't know if any of you have heard of The History of Protestantism by J.A. Wiley. And he wrote in that, "Abounding in absurdities, contradictions and anachronisms, it affords a measure of the intelligence of the age that accepted it as authentic. It was eagerly laid hold of by Nicholas I to prop up and extend the fabric of his power. His successors made it the arsenal from which they drew their weapons of attack against both bishops and kings. It became the foundation of the canon law," and it remains the foundation of the canon law. "It became the foundation of the canon law and continues to be so, although there is not now a popish writer who does not acknowledge it to be a piece of imposture. Never," says Father de Rignon, "was there seen a forgery so audacious, so extensive, so solemn, so persevering." If you want to ask where the authority of the Church of Rome comes from, it comes from a claim that Peter was 25 years in Rome and was the first bishop of Rome. The Bible doesn't teach that he was. It comes from two documents that have been proved to be fake, and yet still they make the claims that they have this authority and this power. Well, finally, we think of this afternoon, the papacy presented. The Roman Catholic Church faces a massive problem of falling support. And we believe that Francis was elected for three reasons: his ability to attract support from Roman Catholics worldwide. He is South American, and there has been a massive fall of support in South America. give you some idea, since about 1991, Protestant faith has increased from 4% to 12% in South America. And that, of course, there's been a massive rise in secularism, so you can see how that's taken a massive dent in the Roman Catholic support there. And he has a very good ability to attract evangelical Christians. We've done a little bit of a biography of him, and this is what we've been able to find out about him. Jose Maria Bergoglio was born in Buenos Aires on the 17th of December 1936. The son of Italian immigrants, he studied at the university in Buenos Aires and graduated in chemistry. He has a claimed conversion experience, a mystical experience which took place on the 21st of September 1953, when he was just 17. And he claims to have been touched by God whilst praying. According to a Roman Catholic source, this Pope at the age of 17 was filled with the Spirit of God in a very special way, and given the grace to begin a life of total commitment to God, which has ended up by bringing him to the throne of St. Peter. This is the secret of Pope Francis, that he experienced personally in a powerful way the goodness and mercy of God, and found the experience so powerful that it changed his entire life, led him to become a priest, a Jesuit, and now the Bishop of Rome and head of the church. Listen to the language that's being used to describe this man. This is not the language of the Roman Catholic Church. This is the language of evangelical Christianity. An experience of the Holy Spirit is being described. It's being described in the way that a true born again Christian might be described. Bergoglio entered the Society of Jesus, that's Jesuits, on the 11th of March 1958, and studied to become a priest at the Jesuit seminary in Via Devoto. In 1960, he obtained a licentiate in philosophy from Collegio Maximo San Jose in San Miguel. In 1964-65, he taught literature and psychology at the Colegio de la Immaculada. You may notice I never learnt Spanish at school. I'm struggling with some of these pronunciations here, but he studied it there anyway. A high school which was in the province of Santa Fe, Argentina. And in 1966, he taught the same courses at the Colegio del Salvador in Buenos Aires. In 1967, he finished his theological studies and was ordained to the priesthood on the 13th of December 1969 by Archbishop Ramon Jose Castellano. He attended the philosophical and theological faculty at San Miguel. He attained the position of novice master there and became the professor of theology. The Society of Jesus promoted him, and he has served as provincial for Argentina from 73 to 79. He was transferred in 1980 to become the rector of the seminary in San Miguel and served in that capacity until 1986. He worked on a doctoral dissertation in Germany, returned to Argentina to serve as confessor and spiritual director in Cordoba. So he's no mean scholar, this man. He's a very intelligent, very, very clever man. He was appointed bishop in 1992 and cardinal on the 21st of February 2001. After the death of Pope John Paul II, he was in close contention with Cardinal Ratzinger during the election. For a time, he was regent alongside the College of Cardinals, governing the Holy See and the Roman Catholic Church. On the 8th of September 2005, he was elected president of the Argentine Episcopal Conference for a three-year term by a large majority of the Argentine bishops. He was re-elected on the 11th of November 2008. As a cardinal, he was associated with the Communion and Liberation, which is a conservative Catholic association of the faithful. But just as Benedict before him was somewhat a controversial figure, so is he. In Argentina, opinion is divided about him. Some strongly support him and admire his austere lifestyle, while others disapprove equally strongly of his opposition to issues such as homosexual marriage and are uneasy about his supposed ties to the oppressive military junta in the 1970s. On 15th of April 2005, a human rights lawyer filed a criminal complaint against him, a superior in the Society of Jesus of Argentina, accusing him of involvement in the kidnapping by the Navy in May 1976 of two Jesuit priests. The priests were Orlando Llorio and Franz Jalix. They were tortured and found alive 5 months later. They were drugged and semi-naked. Llorio accused Bergoglio of effectively handing them over to the death squads by declining to tell the regime that he endorsed their work. Jalix refused to discuss it after moving into seclusion in a German monastery. So there's some question marks on this man's character. On the 10th of March 2013, an Italian newspaper, La Stampa, announced that the first beatification under this pope will be a priest killed in Argentina during the Dirty War, Carlos Murias, who was murdered on the 18th of July 1976. He is a conservative in his theology and moral issues. But despite the fact he has such a sort of popularity about him within the church, there is much controversy over him. The conservatives are horrified at his radical moves in not accepting the higher trappings of being pope. For instance, he's not wearing the full vestiture that the popes have worn before him. We're quoting here from a paper, Religion Today. Their concerns, while expressed in more muted tones, are tied to a number of markers. Francis is a Jesuit, for one thing, and even though he's considered a relatively conservative member of the Society of Jesus, the Jesuits are considered notorious by the Catholic Rite. I like this next part. The list of alleged faults is long. They advocate engagement with the world, they have shown a willingness to criticise the hierarchy, and they have embraced a radical commitment to the poor. You see, I'm a Baptist and I'm a nonconformist. We've been doing that for centuries. There's nothing new to us to make contact with the world, to evangelise and so on. It makes him a very dangerous man. What they go on to say is that last one, the commitment to the poor, is a priority for Francis. He's sharply critical of unfettered capitalism and austere politics. He's even taken on the name of St. Francis of Assisi, who was the patron saint of the poor. Despite this opposition within the church, his popularity with the faithful is significant. Polls of American Catholics showed an approval rating of 73% to 88%. Benedict only enjoyed 60% when he was elected. In Italy, the church's approval rating jumped from 40 to 62% overnight when he was chosen. He seems a man of great contradictions at one level. When examined carefully, we've seen he is a remarkably ambitious and consistent man. As a cardinal, he eschewed the trappings of wealth, and even as pope, continues to do so. He's very committed to the cause of the poor. He's been happy to pray with evangelical Christians, and we'll quote some later on. When appointed, he stated that he did not wish to be called Pope, which means Father, as we've already seen. He said he'd rather be called the Bishop of Rome. This all sounds very well, because it sounds like he's taking on board criticisms by evangelicals. But think about what he's saying. I'm not going to be this soft, fatherly type of figure within the church. I'm going to be the overseer. I'm going to be the ruler. He faces a massive task of sorting out the Curia, which is the church bureaucrats. It's astonishing which a church that claims so much about itself, in terms of being able to interpret the word of God, needing to tell the world how the Bible's to be interpreted and all these sorts of things, is beset with worldwide accusations of paedophilia in the priesthood, a massive financial corruption in its own bank. It is the Pope that presents the modest face, and he is the first to declare himself a Jesuit. That's quite something. We believe that there's never really been a non-Jesuit Pope, but he's actually openly come out and said that he is a Jesuit, which is a very grave thing when you look back at their history. And he is making massive efforts to show himself as being Christ-like. On Maundy Thursday, the popes have a tradition of washing the feet of the faithful. But Francis decided to go one better. and he washed the feet of about 12 prisoners, which included a young Serbian Muslim woman. But in doing so, he demonstrated some things that were not Christ-like. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, it was to teach them something very simple. It was to teach them the need for humility within the church, that one isn't to be lifted up above the other. It wasn't done to unbelievers. It was done to his disciples. This Pope has done it openly with the world's media looking on. Jesus washed the disciples' feet in the upper room, preparing to have the Last Supper with them. It was a private thing. It was a close thing that he was teaching them. It wasn't there to show the world. It's only that we now know about it because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The third thing we notice, it was a necessary thing. It was the custom of the day to wash one another's feet, because they used to wear these sandals. I mean, I'm in Australia, so I'm forever seeing thongs, as they're called over here. Flip-flops, as we know them back in England, or used to. And you know, if you're walking on the beach, they don't offer much protection. Your feet get sandy and grimy, so when you get off the beach, the first thing you want to do is give your feet a nice wash. And that's why Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. They had dirty feet. They hadn't had a nice shower this morning, probably like those prisoners had. I very much doubt the Pope would have been allowed to wash the feet of anybody who had dirty, stinky feet that hadn't been washed for a couple of weeks. I think they would have all been nicely cleaned up first. So he was doing it as a symbolic act, as a public act. He wasn't doing it in the spirit that Jesus had done it at all. Another thing that he did, which was not Christ-like, he kissed the feet. Now you say, that's a small thing. Yes, but look at your New Testament. This is why you've got to know your Bible. It was the woman who wept over Jesus, had wept over her sins, who washed and kissed his feet. Jesus never kissed the feet of the disciples. It was as Jesus teaches that those who have much forgiven love much. That's the lady who kissed his feet. He washed the feet, a necessary thing. The Pope had no reason to kiss the feet other than to try to appear in a certain way. But truly the Holy Spirit was within him. He'd be acting the way the Saviour did and for the same motives. There is a so-called evangelist, very popular evangelist, seen as being the successor of Billy Graham, called Louis Palau. And he counts the Pope as a friend. And in an interview, this is some of what he disclosed. You know, he knew God the Father personally. The way he prayed, the way he talked to the Lord was of a man who knows Jesus Christ and was very spiritually intimate with the Lord. It's not an effort for him to pray. He didn't do it reading prayers. He just prayed to the Lord spontaneously. There's a sign that good things will happen worldwide in the years of his papal work. My four-year-old daughter has tried praying. She doesn't write it down. She can't read yet. I'm not quite sure how he reads so much into a man being able to pray without writing it down. Well, you're laughing. It's true, though, isn't it? It's sad, isn't it? The connection he's making. Oh, he's not reading his prayers. Well, possibly he memorized them first. Who knows? There's no great significance there. He's very warm and gentle and spiritual. He may not go around smiling all the time. He's not a Hollywood actor. But he's a very warm person. You don't feel cold and distant from him. He's always been warm. He likes to mingle with the people. Well, he lives in Argentina. He's going to be warm, isn't he? It's a little bit like Western Australia. It's not so warm today. I was told that Perth's much warmer than Adelaide. I'm not impressed. It's much warmer in Adelaide, I think. This is the way he's being described. He's cuddly. He's likeable. These are the terms that are being used to describe him. Palau goes on to say he's a man of strong convictions. He isn't swayed by the powers that be of any kind. Well, the popes never have been swayed by the powers that be. They try to dictate to them. Even political powers. Well, of course he doesn't. He thinks he's going to tell them what to do. I think we'll see a papacy that will make relations easier and lessen tensions. Doesn't mean evangelicals and the Christians will agree on every angle. That should be said. He is the Roman Catholic Pope. And there are issues that need to be talked about, prayed about, looked at the Bible about. Those differences in doctrine are there. But when there's a proper attitude toward one another and to the Word of God, and you take it seriously, light comes from the Lord. If this man had a right attitude to the Lord's people, he would never have accepted the headship of the church. He would know that was the Lord Jesus Christ's position. One day I said to him, "You seem to love the Bible a lot." And he said, "You know, my financial manager, the Archdiocese of Buenos Aires, is an evangelical Christian." I said, "Why would that be?" And he said, "Well, I can trust him. And we spend hours reading the Bible and praying and drinking mate." That's apparently Argentinian green tea. So he doesn't trust his Roman Catholic priest to do his finances for him. He has an evangelical Christian of some sort. The person who wrote the article went on to say, "Louis Palau has a history of praying with the new leader of the Roman Catholic Church. He said, whenever we pray together, Bergoglio says, 'Lay your hands on me and pray for me, that God will keep me as servant.' And Palau calls the new Pope a leader who is respectful of all sides of Christianity." This is a man who's highly respected in some circles as being an evangelical leader. And this is what he's saying about this man, who is the Pope. There's another evangelical leader whose name I don't know. He wrote an email. "He's much more of a Christian, Christ-centered and spirit-filled, than a mere churchman. He believes the Bible as it is written. I've been with him on many occasions, and he always makes me sit next to him and invariably makes me take part and often do what he as cardinal should have done. He is consistently humble and wise, outstandingly gifted, yet a common man. He is no fool and speaks out very quietly, yet clearly when necessary. I consider this to be an inspired appointment, not because he is a close and personal friend, but because of who he is in Christ. Pray for him." This man says that because he promotes him in the meetings, he likes him and trusts him. The Bible warns against those who love the preeminence. Warns against those in the church who love the preeminence, who push themselves to the fore. This is the type of men who are speaking out in favour of this Pope. If these assessments of Francis were true, he could never have accepted the office of Pope. The Bible teaches that Christ is the head of the church, but the Pope claims there's two heads, Jesus and him. The Bible teaches that Christ's sacrificial death was sufficient. Jesus said at the cross, "It is finished." Francis teaches that the Christ's death was not sufficient, that works have to be added for salvation, that the sacrifice has to be repeated daily in the Mass. The Bible teaches, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed," in Galatians 1:8. The prostitute we read of in Revelation 17 makes herself appeal to as many men as possible in order to entice them. We read of the work of Satan in such a way in Proverbs chapter 9, "For she sitteth at the door of her house, on a seat in the high place of the city, to call passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn him hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, 'Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that they get guests who are in the depths of hell." If you read through that chapter of Proverbs 9, you read about wisdom hath builded a house and hath hewn her seven pillars, and it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and prepares this beautiful feast, and he goes on to describe all these things and calls in the hungry and the thirsty to come in to this feast and provides the bounty to them. Then you read of the foolish, the clamorous woman, how she's copying what he does, but instead of offering a feast, she offers bread and water. Because instead of offering a real benefit to the person, she describes the stolen waters, bread eaten in secret. There's this sensuality attached to the meal, which is a very basic one and a very mean one. That's what the Roman Catholic Church offers when you compare it to the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of offering peace with God, it only offers the hope of peace. John Paul II was a man who was very dedicated to Mary. What is less well known about him is that he frequently flagellated himself. I was talking to some Roman Catholics once, and I said, "You do know that John Paul II never knew peace with God in his entire life, and would constantly beat himself in the privacy of his own room because of his sin?" It's sad. It's solemn that the man who claims to lead so much, claims to have so much power, claims to have the keys to the kingdom, couldn't even know what it was to have peace with God. How beautiful the language of the Bible is How beautiful the language of the gospel is. How beautiful God is when compared to what they offer. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I close our thoughts this afternoon on this point. There is nothing more beautiful in this world than the gospel of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. No matter how beautiful the scenery, how beautiful creation is, there is nothing more beautiful than a God who created the human race. In the knowledge that they would fall and sin against him, he still carried on with that work, and he ordains for his own son, his darling son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and to die for sinners. And there is nothing sadder than the work of Satan, which seeks to detract from that work, and on that sacrifice for sin they seek to place the works of fallen men. They seek to detract from Christ, and they seek to lower him in men's sight. Our prayer must be for those benighted by this man, that they may be delivered from the false gospel that they are taught. Our prayer must also be for the true people of God, that they may not be deceived by the ongoing changes that the church is making, superficial changes. I found something out very interesting a few months back. Another one of these For Dummies books, it's called The Mass for Dummies. They're very good. They're very good if you read what they say about themselves. Now, people will tell you that the Church of Rome has changed. They'll say, well, the Latin Mass has been done away with. It hasn't. They'll say that, you know, worship is now conducted in the vernacular, which it is. So the Church has changed, but let me just give you one little example. What I didn't know was, if you're baptised in the Church, or if you're married in the Church, or if your relative is buried by the Church and a requiem mass is said, the records are kept. Now, you would think that here in Australia the records might be kept in English, and in other parts of the world it would be kept in the native tongues. It just makes sense, wouldn't it? No, it's not. The records are always kept in Latin. And you, if you're one of the faithful, you can't go and see those records. You go to the priest, you ask him to go to the records, and he makes the translation for you. Be not deceived. The trappings may have changed, the superficial may have changed. At its heart, it remains the same. Continue to look at things from the Bible. Continue to look at them from a Bible perspective, and you will see through what deceives so many. Amen.